Good morning, Fritz Berger and BloodAndFaith.com. It's the 19th of February, 2021. Wanted to talk to you a little bit about deracination. Racination refers to the roots, as in race, a race of man. You know, what's the roots and where do they come from? Who are they? And deracination is to basically strip out the roots of a human being. Take out that which rooted him, and which makes them whole, makes them healthy, and makes him a whole being. If you're into gardening, if you're into plants, you can take a plant, you can transplant it. It's very traumatic for a plant. I didn't realize this, but I started reading a little bit about it. But when you transplant a flower or a tree or a shrub, there's trauma that plant experiences. And you deracinate, you pull them up by the roots, and you try to keep something of the substance around the roots, and you move it somewhere, and then you dig this hole. Presumably, you prepare this ground for them, and you put them back in there. It's very traumatic on the plant, and not all plants survive that. They don't make that. And, you know, a plant seeks the proper place for itself to grow. And some plants are native to certain climates. Other plants are not native to those climates. And when you transplant them into something that is different, they may struggle. They may make it, but it may be a real struggle. And gardeners spend a lot of time and money making sure that the conditions are right for them to do that. Well, you can also deracinate a human being. And it's my opinion that part of the project of the 20th century, part of the product of the industrial world and the post-industrial world is to utterly deracinate men. You take them, you strip them of all that has made them whole and healthy, and you reduce them to little more than their biological components. Of course, now there's attack on reducing even their biological components. But it's like taking flour and bleaching flour. So that it can be used universally anywhere or anything. Or taking a food type, and it's like McDonald's French fries. McDonald's, every French fry in any McDonald's around the world is supposed to be identical, without variation. And this is what they're trying to do to men. And it is unhealthy, it's unnatural, it's ungodly, it's not right, it's wrong. But by deracinating a man, you control the man. And this is part of the project of the world. And it's not right. And it's not supported by what God has done. God had Adam fully racinated. He had given Adam roots. He created Adam. He named Adam. Adam had his own language. Adam was given work to do that was fulfilling. He was put in his own land. He was put in a garden. And commanded to work, tend the garden. He was given a helper, he was given a woman to help him and to reproduce, and that was his job. And you know the story of the nation of Israel, as in not the nation of the modern nation of Israel, but the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel. Israel's descendants go into the land of Egypt. They were there for over 400 years. They come out. As a people, as a nation group, as a race, and they invade the promised land, the land of Canaan. And Canaan, of course, was one of the sons of Ham that Noah had cursed, and he told Canaan, your descendants will be slaves to Shem and Japheth. Anyway, they went in there, and God said, this is now your land. This is your land. This is your language. This is your people. This is your religion. This is your race. These are your borders. These are your borders. Here are the borders for the land of Israel, belonging to the seed of Israel, the children of Israel, that race, that bloodline, that nation. And God describes the borders. He says, these are the borders. You're going to go into that land, you're going to wipe out all those other people, and you're going to take over that land. And even underneath that nation of Israel, God divided up the land by tribe. And he said, the land of Judah will be here, the land of Levi will be there, the land of Daniel will be here, the land of all the different 12 tribes. And he gave even boundaries to the tribes. So it is absolutely part and parcel of God's design that men have nations and races that they are bonded to and bound to, and they have lands that they're bonded to and bound to. These racinate a people. These make a people whole. These make a people what a people is. It gives them strength. A man is given a family, and he's given authority over his family to provide, protect, and guide. And that includes the authority to protect. Abraham was a perfect example of that. He had 318 trained men in his household to protect what was his land, his territory, his family members. And when his blood were threatened, he took those men out and he fought. And these are the things that make men whole. The project in the 20th century, and a part and parcel of it has been the project of quote-unquote democracy, has been to strip a man of the things that have made him whole. And certainly the project of open borders. It's funny how open borders only is open borders into European lands, into North America, into Northern Europe, Western Europe. Soviet Union doesn't have open borders. China doesn't have open borders. Taiwan doesn't have open borders. The Japanese don't have open borders. Japanese are sane. They're smart people. They are it's a racinated people. The Japanese are a racinated people to the extent that they have kept their language and they have kept their culture to the extent that they have, and they've kept their lands. And they're better off for it. Diversity is not a strength. Diversity is not a strength. Japan would not be better off by importing 14 million Somalians, Somalian Muslims. And they know this. They're not stupid. So the project of deracination, and before I forget, I need to make a little note to myself. I need to go back to the end of the Enlightenment, but we'll get to that. So land, language, family, location, those are important to make a man whole and to protect him, and to protect his family, protect his wife, to protect his kids. When God created man, he put him in a garden. He didn't put him in a massive urban smokehouse. He put him in a garden, and he said, go tend the garden. God's not a big fan of the cities. He's just not, and I don't have the scriptures on hand, but clearly he's not a fan of urban areas. The urban experience further strips a man of his identity. And you know, the young man grows up in the countryside, and he moves to a big city, and he loses himself. And he thinks he's finding himself, but he loses himself, and he's deracinated, and he's controlled. And he thinks he's found new and exciting things. But he's destroyed, and he's given up. He's surrendered. He's surrendered some of the things that have made him truly a whole man. I grew up in a beautiful part of the country. I grew up in the Pacific Northwest, a little place called Seebeck on Hood Canal. For me, it was paradise. Even as a teenager, it was paradise. Even as somebody that really didn't know anything different, it was paradise. I loved Seebeck. I loved Hood Canal. I loved the salt water. I loved the mountains. I loved my people there. And we didn't always get along. We had fist fights. We fought. There was, you know, there was intrigue. But you know what? They were my people. And I had an identity there, and there was a security there, being part of that larger group. And I do remember at one point, my older teenage years, you started getting the Vietnamese boat people coming in, and some of them went down to our favorite fishing hole, and they're snagging salmon off the bridge. And we didn't do, you know, we tried to obey the laws. We didn't always obey the law. I can't say that. But, you know, we didn't know what to do. We didn't know what to say. They weren't part of us. And we didn't do anything. We didn't say anything. But you know, your head starts wondering what's going on. You know, what was wrong with our land, our people, our country? And now we have to adapt to this. And that was fine. There was no bad things happened at all. We simply welcomed them with open arms. And I guess they're still there. I don't live there anymore. But then the young man goes to a city, and wow. And then you go to a university. Wow. And you are tutored by these religious leaders. And there's no other way to say that. University professors are religious leaders. They are the intermediaries between ignorance and knowledge. And their job is to tutor you into knowledge and to open up your mind and fill it with knowledge. They are the link between, you know, what is and not knowing what is. And it is a fundamentally religious role. We don't call them priests and prophets, but they are, in fact, priests and prophets. In fact, the name professor is the same root word from a prophet, one who professes. They profess. What do they profess? They profess what they believe. They profess what they believe. And, you know, some of them might object, oh, no, it's not about what we believe. It's about truth. Well, it's what you believe to be true. It's what you believe to be true. You believe it's true. Don't you believe it's true? Well, yes. Can you prove it's true? Well, and then you start going down this big spiral. And sometimes they can. And that's great. 2 + 2 = 4. Great. In college, I had to prove the theorem of calculus. I proved the calculus theorem. That was part of getting through engineering physics and engineering calculus. You had to walk through this and prove it. And that's just the way things worked at the University of Washington. But then you get into other areas such as semantics and linguistic theory and teleology and epistemology. And and this is what I wanted to say earlier about the philosophy of knowledge. And what you found in the universities, and this was certainly true when I was an undergraduate a long, long time ago, and it's so true now that it's, you know, I think people even go to college and they already know that this is true because it's filtered down so far. But there's this theory that there is no truth. There is no truth. Truth is whatever you make it up to be. It's your truth, it's my truth, it's nobody's truth. And once you go there, essentially you're surrendering your moral authority to say that there is something true. If a man stands there and says there is no truth, and he's jumping up and down and saying there is no truth, and that's the truth, that's the height of irony. And it's the height of an unreflecting mind. The man who claims there is no truth and yet insists that that's the truth, there's a fundamental internal inconsistency that simply does not work. And I think, in my opinion, that is where the West is at intellectually. In the West, there is no truth. Therefore, there's not even a need or demand anymore to expect intellectual rigor. And therefore they can come out and say, well, intellectual rigor, that's a byproduct of white supremacy. Mathematics article yesterday, Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation sponsoring all these different do-good organizations, 501c3s, think tanks on education. And they're arguing, hey, to prove your solution and to give a right answer, that's white supremacy. That's white supremacy. So we do not support an educational system that demands that children or adults prove their answer and demonstrate the correct answer. That's all a product of white supremacy. And, you know, you don't know what to say. You say, okay, so does that mean I should embrace white supremacy? That would be the logical conclusion. That would be the logical conclusion. The logical conclusion would be if mathematics and rationality and intellectual rigor are white supremacy, Hey, let's embrace that. Let's embrace that. That ought to be embraced. Intellectual rigor needs to be embraced. Well, they went through an existential crisis, and by that I mean a big they, the universities in the West. They've abandoned the concept of truth. And if you read closely through your graduate education, through your, well, I certainly found it in my PhD, if you read these scholars, they're I'm not saying they're not smart, but they have understood the implications of their worldview, and they've understood the power of language, and they've come to the conclusion that there is no truth, and all that is left is power. And they write about this explicitly. And I've read some of these, and sorry I don't have the footnote to it, but they have come right out and said, look, there is no truth, okay? Us as scholars, there is no truth. It's all about power. Everything we do and write about is about power, and it's explicit. You don't have to assume this. You don't have to say, oh, all they want to be. No, that's what they say. This is the only logical conclusion that they can come to. With the use of language, the power of language, the ability to write, the ability to persuade, and the ability to lie at the same time. Because if there is no truth, then there is no lie. If there's no truth, there's no lies. And in my opinion, this is why it's so easy for the intellectuals of the West to do and say absolutely anything. Because if there is no truth, there is no lie. And if there is no, ultimately, there's no knowledge to seek. It's all about power. And they're simply working out the implications of their own worldview. Now, the bad news of this is the manifestations of that are rather ugly. The truth becomes a lie. The lie becomes the truth. There is no right. There is no wrong. There is no up. There is no down. It's where do we want to drag this corpse of the Western world? And how bad do we want to pummel it up, and what can we get for ourselves out of it? The good news of all this is that it's explicit, it's understood that this age of quote-unquote enlightenment is really run its course. It's come to an end. It used to be a couple hundred years ago, 250, 200 years. The thought was if man simply doubts everything, he can reason up from nothing and find the truth. Simply get rid of, dispossess yourself of all your presuppositions about life. Don't believe in God. Don't believe in the Bible. Don't only believe what you can, see, touch, hear, smell, whatever, the five senses. And, reason up from there. That was the great hope of the Enlightenment. We are independent, autonomous, logical, rational beings in the universe that can truly understand the world around us. And that project, it lasted a couple hundred years, and it's come full circle. And you go back and you read, I like Gramsci. I realize he's an enemy to some of the people on sort of my side of the political spectrum. But all he's doing is recognizing what is, recognizing the power of language. Foucault, too, structures and superstructures. And a lot of it comes down to language. And the language is not only a representative medium, but is a medium that controls. I'm getting a little philosophical here, but the easiest way to understand this is that if you are a true feminist, you cannot abide by a language that possesses gender for nouns. And that manifests itself very clearly when they say, well, it's not Latino or Latino, it's Latinx. Because to assign gender to a person is, assigns gender to them. And they adopt that, they take that, they hold that, and they embrace that. And this outrages the left. It outrages the people that want to continue the project of deracination. So it's not enough to strip a man of his land and his language and his brethren, his kindred. But now we're going to strip you of your gender. We're going to strip you of your sex. This is the project of deracination, to make man into putty, to make him into flavorless tofu, so that those in power can pour whatever poisons and dyes and flavors they want into you to manipulate you and use you. And you call it freedom? That's slavery. That's slavery. But it's part of the project of deracination. Now, like I said, the good news is the Enlightenment has run its course. It's over. It's over. This whole idea that man can reason up from nothing and simply figure out what is true is gone. They don't believe it anymore. And this is why the academy has collapsed. This is why it is bankrupt. This is why you've got this hatred and this self-destruction coming out of the university. These are the religious institutions of the West. The universities are. The professors are the priests and prophets of society. There is no question about that. And their holy books are the journals that they write. Those are their holy books. Whatever journal they write in, the Journal of Modern Medicine, the Journal of History, Journal of American History, there's a thousand of them out there. And they write and they quote each other like Baptists quote the Bible. These are their authorities. And as they are speculating about the nature of the universe, they like to go out and they'll, well, here's where we're starting. Here's what our holy books say. Okay, here's what Michel Foucault said. Here's what Antonio Gramsci said. Here's what Karl Marx said. Here's what, you know, whoever. And they'll quote them, and then they'll weave things together, and they'll say, ah, but, you know, here as we move the story along, now these are the new conclusions. And, of course, part of the new conclusions is there is no truth, there is no light, there is no darkness. And if there's no truth, there's no lies. And this is why they can simply, this is why they can lie, because they don't believe in truth. If there's no truth, there's no lie. And this is why the left that is deeply, has drunk deeply of this religion of self-destruction, can lie without feeling, because there is no lies. If there is no truth, there is no lies. So if it's good news, Fritz, you know, how is that good news? Well, the idea of a linguistic world is not unique to these late 20th century scholars. John the Beloved, John the disciple John, you know, there's Peter, James, and John. John, one of the top three closest to Jesus. He wrote John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the written Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through Him all things came to be. All right, so this postmodern linguistic theory, John was there 2,000 years before these guys even were born. He was already writing about it before these guys showed up. God knew the end of the story from the beginning. God understands. And the beauty of the end of the Enlightenment is you end up right at the very beginning of the Gospel of St. John, where it said, in the beginning is the Word, and the Word is the with God, and the Word was God, and through Him all things came into being. Part of these linguistic theorists, they say that words are not merely representative, but they are creative. What do I mean by that? Do I mean that I can say horse and a horse appears? No, but what's a horse? A horse, you have to have a word for horse. And if you have a word for horse, you know what a horse is. Well, you can, that's important to have. But if a horse is just a, you know, furry mammal, and you're talking to other human beings and saying, furry mammal, right? Okay, furry mammal, got it. But what do you do with that? There's nothing you can do with that. The gender normatives of language are powerful. This is why they want to overcome them. God gave us languages. At Babel, God is the one that gave us languages, and every language is a little bit different. A lot of the European tongues come out of Latin, some out of the Germanic languages, but French, Spanish, Portuguese, Romanian, Italian, Latin-based. English, you know, a lot of Latin words in the current English language, but that came out of a Northern European language, or the Germanic tongues. And that's why it's so difficult to learn, because you don't conjugate as simply as you do in Latin languages. But they all have power. One of the things that I've written on is that logic and rationality are a byproduct of language. Logic and rationality are a byproduct of language. Language is not the result of logic and rationality. It's quite the opposite. And an example of that would be, well, mathematics, but we'll get it through in a minute. But for start, when you have, in a language, you generally have verbs. And the most basic word verb is. It is, something is, the horse is, I am, you are. It's the verb of existence. And the verb is very profound, it's very fixed. You either are or you are not. And talking about you may not exist. It's a very tortured way of speaking. Verbs are foundational to human thought. They're foundational to human language. And if something is, that forces a binary thinking system where you have it's either true or it's false. Either the horse is, or the horse is not there. Is the horse there? Yes or no? It's not in between. This isn't quantum physics. Okay, it's not quantum physics. Either the horse is there or the horse isn't there. And a good example of that most people will understand is in the English language, you know, the word love. What is love? Man, I love pizza. I love beer. I love my wife. I love my girlfriend. I love my kids. I love my car. I love my truck. I love my country. I love my friends. I love to go skiing. I love, you know, my intimate relationships with my spouse. You know, that is an act of love. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? Does the fact that there's no distinguishment in those different words degrade the word? Does it degrade the more intimate reflections of the word love? Surely it has an effect. It absolutely has an effect. It does more than just represent things. It transforms how we interact with the world. And then you go to the Greek, and I think there's five different words for love. There's eros. There's philio. There's different words that express distinctly different kinds of love, of what we would say in English is love. And it has a greater precision. And I would suggest to you that it enriches the relationship between the lover and the loved, because it can be more precisely described. Another really good example of this is the languages of mathematics. Okay, this is where I say language is it produces logic and rationality, and it defines the limits of your logic and rationality. And again, this is some of the stuff that some of these postmodernists at least touched on. I've developed it a little bit more, at least in my own mind. And a man cannot think beyond his own words. In mathematics, if you know arithmetic, that's really powerful. If you don't know arithmetic, it's really limiting. How many horses did you see today? Oh, yes, there was horses there. There was horses. How many? What does that mean? Well, how many horses? And you've got no words because you don't have a number system. And you're extremely limited on manipulating your world if you don't have a sufficient language. And so the man who says, I can count. There was six horses. Ooh, there were six horses. Wow. How about three for you and three for me? Okay. Boom. All of a sudden you have exponentially increased your ability to manipulate the world. Exponentially. And then the next guy comes along and he says, well, I saw a lot of horses. I saw a bunch of sixes of horses. Well, how many? Well, I don't know. I mean, I just have to count six, and I really can't count that well. And I don't know how many times I can count to six, but it was a lot. Next guy shows up. He says, oh, There was 100 groups of six, so there were 600 horses, because now he's graduated from arithmetic to mathematics. And boom, right there. Well, six times 100, there were 600 horses. And so on. And unless you can go up the scale of linguistic complexity, you're going to be limited. And then go try to go to the moon with just mathematics. You can't go to the moon with mathematics. It's not possible. It doesn't give you the tools to go to the moon. You're going to have to learn calculus to go to the moon. Okay, if you want to know the area of a sphere, you've got to know geometry. You can't just know mathematics. You've got to have a more sophisticated language to manipulate your world and to manipulate the ideas of the world. So language is key. It's core. Okay, it is the link between the rational and the irrational. And Jesus Christ is the Word. Jesus Christ is the centrality of the intellectual life. He is the Word of God. Okay, there's a reason why he's called the Word of God. It's a recognition of the centrality of language and the power of language and the ability of language to not just represent God, but to be creative as God. And Jesus Christ not only represents God Almighty, but he's the creator. And there's a reason why in Genesis it says that God spoke and he created the word, the world. He spoke and he created it into existence. And this is all internally consistent with Christianity. The bridging this divide between what is and what isn't comes together in Jesus Christ, in the Word of God. It's internally consistent. We, by faith, can confidently say that there is truth. Part of it, how we know that there's truth, is the very language we speak. When we use the verb is, that establishes the fact of a truth. The horse is. It is. You can't say that unless you fundamentally buy into the concept of truth. And by using that language, you buy into that concept of truth. And the dilemma of the very, very late Enlightenment is that they can't square that circle. They can't figure that out. They have no tools left. And so they take language and they say, well, language is a means to power. And we don't believe in truth. We believe in power. And so we're going to use our language to exercise power for whatever reasons we want to, without explanation. And that's really the heart of the truth that's in the university. And so for the Christian out there, when they, you know, just never forget this. When they jump up and down and say, there is no truth, there is no truth. You know, they're so internally inconsistent, you just need to laugh at them. If you don't believe in truth, then you need to walk away from the conversation and let somebody else discuss things. Because if there is no truth, you do not stand in a place to insist that there is no truth, if that's really what you believe. How can you insist that it's true that there's no truth? And I don't know that they're reflective enough to understand that, but they are reflective enough to understand that it is about power. And I won't even dispute that. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with language being about power, because guess what? Jesus Christ is the creator. He's the creator of the universe. Him and the Father are one. He's the ultimate power. And so I'm okay. I'm even okay with that. And I have said, and I've written before, that there is no independent standard of truth or goodness that sits outside of the person of God, which is Jesus Christ. And I've written it this way: God is not God because God is good. God is good because God is God. Goodness emanates from the Almighty. God doesn't meet a standard of goodness. It emanates from him. And power emanates from him. He doesn't get power. He is power, and it emanates from him and is derivative from him. And then we go to truth. And all I can say is God has a sense of humor. God has a great sense of humor. Sometimes you got to look for it a little bit. But my favorite story about truth is the story of Jesus Christ. And he's being accused by these liars, the Pharisees, high priests. He's being accused and accused and accused and accused of them. And Pilate's kind of caught in the middle of this mess, and he doesn't want anything to do with it. He sees absolutely no proof whatsoever that Jesus Christ should be murdered. executed. And he tells Jesus, he said, you guys are out of your mind. Don't you want me to release him? They said, no, crucify him. Crucify him. And at one point in the, I don't know how long their conversations went on or how long Jesus Christ was there, but it was probably more than an hour. And Pilate looks at Jesus Christ. He says, what is truth? And the irony and the humor is that Pontius Pilate was staring truth in the face. And I really laugh, and I'm sure the father was just laughed when that moment happened. Pontius Pilate was staring truth in the face, looking at him full on, full gaze, both eyes in the face, and he says, what is truth? And he's staring truth in the face. Jesus Christ is truth. If you want to know what truth is, it's Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what's Jesus Christ like? What does that mean? It's the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through Him, all things were created. All right? It's Jesus Christ. You want to know what truth is? It's Jesus Christ. How can we access to know that? Do you know how many men died? I'm going to get this for you next time we come together. But a lot of men died so that you and I can read the Holy Scriptures. They died. They were burned at the stake so that we can read the Scriptures, so we can read Genesis through Revelation. You want to know truth? You need to read the Bible. You need to read the Hebrew Scriptures. You need to read the Greek Scriptures. And that is where truth is. And the religious institutions, and you guys understand this, I hope you understand this, but in Europe, all the universities were started by the church. They were all started by the church. And the great universities in North America, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, they were all started by Christians, and not only by Christians, but they were established to train ministers of the gospel. John Harvard, mid-1600s, donates his library for a school to train ministers of the gospel. That's where the Harvard motto, Veritas. Veritas, truth. What's truth? Man, what's truth? Man, you're staring them in the face. It's Jesus Christ. Please be aware of that. You're staring them in the face. It's Jesus Christ. You look at them right in the face and you say, what is truth? It's Jesus Christ. And you want truth? Read the Bible. Read the Bible. It's right there. Men died for that. Men died for that you could have the Bible. And you walked away from it and you're poisoned. You're utterly poisoned. And the world will not change. It cannot change unless it goes back to the truth. And and I've been part of the problem. You try to build a world that where everybody can get along, but it's contrary to the Holy Scriptures that such a world exists. There's truth and there's lies. There's no third way. And for the United States, or whatever comes after the United States, to have a good society, a decent society, a whole society, a racinated society, it has to be rooted in truth. It has to be rooted in truth. What is truth? It's Jesus Christ. How do we access that? You read the Bible. You read the Greek Scriptures. You read the Hebrew Scriptures. And to the extent that the truth of Jesus Christ, as reflected in the Holy Scriptures, emanates throughout society, to that extent you will have truth and you can make good decisions and not simply be manipulated by the deracinators, the people that want to take man out of what is good and right and natural and strip him away of everything that makes him whole and control him. So I guess that's my message today. I mean, if you want hope, if you want hope for your nation, for your people group, and let me just tell you something. This isn't just for Europeans, not just for Northern Europeans. Okay, this is for the Chinese too. And you know, I know there's one or two listeners in China. I don't know how they understand me. Maybe they speak English. Maybe they don't. I have no idea. Maybe there are Americans over there listening to me. But your country screwed up too, China. The CCP, built on lies, built on the lies of Marx. They don't even believe in Marxism. They just believe in power. They believe in power, and they believe in the race. They believe in the Chinese race. And I give them credit for that. At least they believe in their own bloodline. Western Europeans don't seem to anymore, and that's a real shame. I hope the Chinese never give up a belief in their own bloodline and hold it strong and believe in it. But, you know, add the truth to it. Add the truth to it. Add the truth of the scriptures. The Chinese language, it reflects the truth of what are in the scriptures. You know, the definition of ark is four people in a boat. If you break down the pictogram that Chinese characters represent, there's all kinds of examples of that, and that's beyond what we want to talk about today. But I would that the Chinese people, or some section of the Chinese people, or some subset of the overall groupings of the Chinese people, would say, hey, our bloodline is going to be a Christian nation. We're going to build a Christian nation right here in China with Chinese, for Chinese, to glorify the King of the Chinese, Jesus Christ. And I yearn for that for those who would call themselves Jews. I'm not sure, I don't even want to get into this. But let's take the Nigerians. I realize that there's 100 and some tribes in Nigeria. But maybe there's enough commonality between some of them for them to go and say, you know what, we want to build a Christian nation here. We want to build a Christian nation here that abides by the Word of God, that where our children are infused with the Word of God, the Greek and Hebrew scriptures, and that the Ten Commandments would be the basic law, that we would put them on our schoolhouse walls. And they could uniquely express the glory of God as a nation of that bloodline, of those tribes in Nigeria. I would that my own people, the Swedes, would go back and say, we're killing ourselves. We're literally committing national suicide because we've adopted the lies. And let us return to the God who created us and uniquely express the glory of God as Swedes. And they will all express it differently because God has racinated them. He's made them Chinese. He gave them that tongue. They are different than the Swedes. Their land is different as the Nigerians. And just as I am very different from another Christian that I live with, my wife, we're very different. Very different. Completely express the glory of God in a completely different fashion. The idea that Christianity is going to impose absolute uniformity on every person on the planet is as false as the idea that I'm the same person as my wife and our reflection of Christianity is identical. It certainly is not. Nor is one denomination identical to the next, or one church identical to the next. They're all, or one person identical to the next. But health comes when it is rooted in truth. And racination is what God gave to mankind. Let us re-racinate ourselves in our languages, our culture, our lands, our blood, and love our blood. Love our ancestors. Love your ancestors, man. You got to love them. Don't accuse them. Don't accuse your ancestors. Love them. And you have an obligation to your ancestors to raise offspring. And the obligation, you have an obligation to seek the truth. There is truth. There is truth. Your language proves their truth because you use the word is. And I will bet money that there is an is in Chinese and Hebrew and every other language that I don't speak. It is. There is. That is proof of your truth. You can't escape that. And that's another great portion of the Enlightenment, the end of the Enlightenment. They finally realized, look, we can't escape language. We can't escape the superstructures. It's not possible intellectually to escape superstructures. It's not possible for us to reason up from nothing and find out what the truth is. It's not possible. It's not intellectually possible. Welcome to the world of faith, professors. Welcome to the world of faith. Faith is non-optional. It was always non-optional. You finally realized it. You express it differently than me. You say, well, there is no truth, and that's the truth. You're internally inconsistent. Christianity is internally consistent. The Word of God is internally consistent. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is truth. Pilate's looking him in the face. You're looking him in the face. I'm telling you, there is truth. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in the Word of God. Fritz Berggren. 18 February 2021, bloodandfaith.com. Talk to you guys soon.